We're in a series of sermons about marriage and divorce. Lots of fun, right? We've looked at God's purpose in marriage, and we've covered what the Old Testament had to say about marriage and divorce. And we covered that there are wrong ways to approach any scriptural doctrine. Many churches are guilty of a traditional approach as they come to the scriptures. And we need to take a holistic approach. In other words, look at everything and take it into account, because God has a lot to say about things. And we need to ask for His guidance whenever we go through the Scriptures, because we need help. Amen? We need help. We need His Holy Spirit to discern for us and teach us. And He's the author of this book that we read. So it makes sense that we would go to the author. He knows best. Now, I don't want you to feel that I have all of this figured out. That when I pick up the Bible, I know absolutely everything about everything in that book. It is a tremendously simple and tremendously complex book. There are very deep things, and there are things that are hard to understand. So it's important to remember, none of us are perfect in understanding everything when it comes to the Word of God. We approach with humility and ask God to help us out. But we grow together. And the thing that I would ask all of you is that you would allow me allow the Scripture to change your mind if there's something that's wrong. And I have to do that all the time myself. If there's something that I think and I'm wrong when it comes to the Scriptures, then all I can ask is that all of us allow ourselves to change if we're wrong. Because God is right. He's always right. Now, let me review what we've already covered in the past couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we discussed God's original intention for marriage, one man and one woman. That's what He intended from the beginning. Now, there is an exception to marriage, and that is the gift of being single, which allows a Christian to dedicate even more time to the Lord, to give more to His purposes, and to give more of yourself. But marriage is one husband and one wife. And God's original intent is that they're together until parted by natural death. That was the intent. But sin entered the world, and God made some exceptions. And remember how sin changed what God originally established in the Garden of Eden. A lot changed when sin entered the picture. Sin caused exceptions to the harmony that once existed between man and animals, for example. We discussed 7 exceptions in creation, and discussed how these even affect God's original intent for marriage. And so we discussed the 2 allowances for divorce in the Old Testament. Now remember, sometimes the Old Testament is harsh because it was introduced into a world that was harsh. It was a wicked world, and we need to remember that. But here are the 2 exceptions for divorce: the execution of a mate, which kind of makes sense. Okay, 2 people were married, one was found in adultery, then that person was to be executed under the Old Testament law, but the other mate was free to remarry. And we also found out that there were certain perversions that called for death under the Old Testament law. And, you know, anything, by the way, that's apart from the marriage relationship and it involves sex is a perversion. And I know that our contemporary world doesn't like to look at it that way, but that's what God says. And remember, if God says it, we've got to allow Him to shape what we think and feel. So even pagan cultures considered some of these things as perversions, and sometimes the Israelites went overboard with trying to outdo the pagans, and so it's just a sad commentary. But the other exception we found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and there it says, if a man marries a woman and finds something indecent in her, and notice how a lot of the law is phrased from the man's perspective. Once again, it was a different world, and women did not have the same rights that they do today. It was a very different world. But at the time of Jesus, there were 2 schools of thought over this word indecent. What does indecent really mean? Or there were 2 major rabbis. One said, well, it's the occasion where the wife has, you know, crossed the line. She's committed adultery. And then the other rabbi said, well, It's for any and every reason. That's what indecency means. She could burn your breakfast and you can divorce her. Now, that's one was more conservative, one was more liberal in their outlook. But it seems like under the Old Testament law, there was a provision for divorce. And so we investigate what was that provision, this word indecency. And we talked about this last week. It was the idea that a woman, and remember, this is coming from the man's perspective again, a woman had gone so far as almost crossing the line, but had not quite crossed the line. So that is where the husband would doubt, and or even the wife would doubt. It could come into that realm. But anyway, things got worse as time went on from the law of Moses. And we get up to the time of Malachi, okay, about 300, 400 years before Jesus came on the scene. And by this time, already the Jews were exchanging, you know, the original intent. What was the original intent? It was to give women rights. If there was a divorce, if a husband did send his wife away, she had some rights now. She actually had the right to remarry, and that's very important. But they had abused this so much that by the time of Malachi, men, you know, they were looking for their 20 honeys, and so they were dropping their wives left and right, and God says, I hate divorce. And that's the background for why he hates divorce, because you had these old men wanting to marry young women. And so he says, keep the wife of your youth. Don't do this, because it's a gross perversion of what God intended. But this is how bad things got. And by the time of Jesus, the word that we translate as indecency, okay, it carried the idea for some that it was an act of adultery, which actually doesn't make sense because there was already a provision for adultery. It was execution. And then there was another group who said, oh, I can mean anything. And so this is the scene in which Jesus comes in. And this is why Jesus is so upset by this very issue, because on both counts, both schools had perverted the original intent of what Moses was talking about. So then Jesus comes across as extreme. This is where Christians get really confused. But as always, we have to know the background of what's being talked about, what's going on when we go into these issues. So Jesus said that Moses, meaning the law of Moses, the word of God, allowed them to do this, allowed them to divorce. But he says, out of the hardness of their hearts. Okay, so what was going on that people's hearts were so hard? Jesus is not saying that they divorced their wives because of the hardness of their hearts only. There's something else going on in Jesus' time, unlike the time of Moses. He was actually speaking of what men were doing to women when they sent them away without any rights. And so the original intent of Moses was to give women some rights, and by the time of Jesus, they had already taken them all away again. That's another thing that probably made Jesus quite angry. So God said that men needed to give their divorced wives a document that would ensure they would have some legal rights because they were now abandoned if they were thrown out in a cruel manner. There were no provisions for the ex-wife. Okay, so Moses said, because of the hardness of your hearts, you need to write her a certificate so that she has the right to remarry, so that, you know, it wouldn't be a dishonorable thing in the culture of that day, so that she wouldn't have to turn to prostitution or something else to try and survive, which is an unfortunate commentary on Israel at the time. But that is the true meaning of the hardness of men's hearts. They were treating women terribly. That's the background of it. And this certificate gave a divorced woman rights, one of which was to the right to remarry. And by the way, the word divorce in the Old Testament basically means right to remarry. It doesn't carry the same connotation in our language today, but that's what it meant. And so the biblical meaning of divorce, which I'm not particularly comfortable with maybe, but it always carries with it the right to remarry. Now, the church's traditional interpretation says that this is not true. Okay, think about it. When you were growing up, what did you learn about divorce, right? Yeah, it's a subject we didn't even want to touch, right, with the 10-foot pole, because everybody had their own conceptions, and sometimes they were contradictory. But from the scripture, this is true, and that's something we need to understand, that divorce meant right to remarry, okay? So this needed to be addressed by Jesus and Paul because of the situations going on in the church and in the days of Jesus. Jesus and Paul are the only ones who directly address this subject. Please remember that when Jesus was speaking to a group of people, he was speaking to a great majority of people who had been through several divorces already, some as many as 30 times. Now imagine getting divorced and remarried 30 times. But that was common because of the one school of thought, because of the one rabbi who said you have the right to divorce for any and every reason. And that's why this group of people approached Jesus and said, is it true that we can divorce for any and every reason? Can you imagine Jesus' blood boiling as they approached him and asked that question? It's like, what audacity, what absolute arrogance and selfishness would stir your heart to say, can I divorce for any and every reason? And it just totally doesn't take into regard what happens to the poor woman. In fact, a historian from the time of Jesus wrote about a woman acquaintance that had been married for the 23rd time, and she would be her husband's 21st wife. Another instance was a man who was remarried 8 times during a 5-year period. So you see, it was even much looser in that day than it is today. And we think, oh, look at how horrible everything is. You know, most marriages, 50% of marriages end in divorce. Well, guess what? In Jesus' day, it was much, much worse. And that's not something that we tend to think about, is it? But there's a lot of honeymooning going on in the days of Jesus, okay? So we really don't realize how loose the Jewish culture had become on this subject and at the time of Jesus. So we brought out the fact last week that the Bible clearly taught that if a man married a woman and he divorced her and she married another man and he divorced her, or if he died, the first husband couldn't take her back. That's what the Old Testament law said. Now, why was that? Okay, you know, sometimes you see where people remarry and it turns out great. Well, the provision was put in the law so that people wouldn't pass women around like property. And that's what often happened. Oh, I'm tired of you. No, I want you back. No, I'm tired of you again. No, I want you back. That's a perversion of what God originally intended. So God said, you're not allowed to do that. And there have been instances in the church where people said, well, until you break up this second marriage and you get back with your original spouse, we won't baptize you. Yes, things like that have happened through the centuries. And that's crazy because now you're breaking up 2 or 3 or 4 marriages to try and say, well, you can't become a Christian, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you break up your new marriage. That's the kind of stuff, the kind of garbage that has gone on because of traditional interpretations. When in reality, the very thing that the Bible and Jesus said should not happen was happening even in the church of God. So think about this. In a society where marriage and divorce occurred all the time and easily, if people were meant to go back to their first mates before they were ever converted, Jesus would have said something like that, or Paul would have said something like that, and they don't because basically they believe the same concept in spirit of what the Old Testament law said, which was, you know, don't be passing people around like this. That's wrong, okay? And the idea had been true. I don't know where the New Testament church would have gotten its membership, if you think about it, if they never allowed divorced people in. Think about it. Because think about the context in which Jesus preached. Where would the people who came to Christ have come from? Now think about that. Many of Jesus' disciples were probably in this very boat where they had divorced and remarried many times. And in fact, Jesus' own disciples are astonished when Jesus said, one man, one woman for life. They were astonished. They said, well, who can do this? And these are the good guys, right? The white hats. These are the good guys. And they're the ones who were saying, well, if that's true, then it's better to never marry. And Jesus said, you might have a point there. That's better than what you guys are doing. It's not good. Because the poor, poor women in this culture, in that day and age, they were second-rate citizens. And once again, by the days of the Pharisees, they were being treated like property passed back and forth again. So they say, Jesus, if you're telling us that it should be one man and one woman for life, Otherwise, you're called an adulterer. And Jesus is pretty harsh with that term. We can't handle this. It's better to stay single. Well, nobody wants to come under that judgment, of course. So Jesus points out several things. First of all, when he talks to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, he reinstates God's original purpose. Now remember, there are things that God wants, and there are things that actually happen because sin has entered the world and has corrupted some things. But God restates God's original intent for marriage, which of course is one man for one woman until death do us part. And he doesn't apologize to accommodate his contemporary culture. He states it like it is. He comes across probably pretty harsh, but Jesus does this. But he also eases up, it seems like, on the traditional practice of stoning someone, you know, if there's adultery found in a marriage relationship. Now, there are only four places where Jesus talks about marriage and divorce specifically. They're very brief. It's Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Luke 16, and Mark 10. Now, in Luke 16, 18, Jesus inserts a short passage about marriage and divorce after explaining the sacredness of the Holy Word of God. And we have to realize that Jesus isn't giving us a long teaching on marriage and divorce, but he's using it as an illustration to get the attention of a group of contentious people who are selfish and downright mean, okay? In other words, there were many self-righteous people who were bickering with Jesus about the technicalities of the Sabbath law. Now, think about that. They're talking about what they can and can't do on Saturday, in our understanding. And while they're saying this, you know, they're sparring over words about what they can and can't do on Saturday, Jesus is thinking, look at the way you treat people, and that's what you're worried about? So I can understand Jesus' frustration at times when he approaches this crowd, because it's like, you guys are so messed up. You are thoroughly messed up. I don't see how you can argue about something as trivial as what you can or can't do on the Sabbath when you're treating people so horribly. And you're supposed to be the people of God. So in Luke 16, 18, Jesus is saying that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, that word adultery would have shocked them, would have shocked all of them, and said, how can you say that? Moses said. And Jesus says, no, let's get back to the original intent of why God said that, and you're abusing it. So how do we deal with the subject of adultery in a new marriage? Because obviously people divorce and remarry. Remember Jesus, he talked to the woman at the well and he said, you've had five husbands. He didn't say, you know, one husband and four illegitimate husbands. But follow this line of thought, okay? You have to put yourself in their culture, in their day. Imagine Mary, the mother of Jesus, okay, by earthly understanding. Put yourself in an earthly understanding just for a second. She's not very old, probably a young teenager. She's been to Jewish service camp, right, and all the youth meetings, and now she's pregnant. And she meets Joseph at the local McDavid's, right? They're engaged. And she says, Joseph, I have good news and I have bad news. You're going to be a father, yet you're not the father. I'm pregnant, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph is shocked, right? It takes an angel to convince Joseph that this is legitimate, this is God's child. But there's something else to the story. She could have been executed by the Old Testament law standards. Mary could have been executed according to the regulations of the Old Testament law. Now, it's true that Israel was not using this form of execution as much as it had been in earlier centuries. And part of the reason was the Roman government did not allow execution except by law. They had taken the power away from Israel to execute people. That's one thing to consider. Second thing is they didn't allow it in the big cities. But you have to remember that Joseph and Mary, they're from a small town where this kind of thing could still happen. So it was dangerous. It was frightening.
They're from the hill country of Galilee. And there weren't many Romans out there all the time in the small towns. And the Jews were still carrying out this law in places like that. She could have been executed, but she wasn't. So that gives us a little hint as to the culture that they're starting to loosen up on stoning women, and typically it was the woman, unfortunately, I'm sorry to say. It wasn't always the man and the woman like it should have been in cases of adultery. And I'm very much aware of the so-called textual problems that surround John chapter 8, but let's go there for a second, John chapter 8. Some people will say, well, this story didn't exist in the early manuscripts. I disagree. I think there's some monkeying around with scholarly work sometimes. They try to cause doubt in people. This story is in the early manuscripts. And you know the story, don't you? The Pharisees run down to the local Holiday Inn. They find a woman of reputation, apparently in the very act of adultery, and they bring her to Jesus, right? And they say, the law says that she should be put to death. What do you say? And what was their intent here? They were trying to trap Jesus once again. They thought that they had Jesus both ways in this situation. If Jesus says, no, you cannot execute her, then they'll say, well, you're not following the law of Moses. What kind of a prophet or a man are you? We can't trust you. Or if he said, yes, go ahead and stone her, then that would have gone against the law of the Romans. And they could say, hey, this man isn't respecting the authority of Caesar. So they thought they had Jesus trapped in this situation by bringing this woman before him. And he says, let her go. The story, you know the story. Even though they thought, we finally have him, Jesus looks at her and says, where are your accusers? Where have they gone? And she says, they're gone. Jesus says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. You see that even Jesus is loosening the Old Testament provision for execution. But there was no execution taking place here. That's the thing we need to remember. We can see the obvious prejudice of these religious leaders. Where's the man in all of this, in the story in John 8, right? Where's the man? He's just as guilty as the woman, but they drug the woman in front of Jesus, just the woman. So you kind of get a picture of what's going on in the culture in the day. It's a very slanted culture, isn't it? It's a very sexist culture. It takes two to commit adultery. But Jesus is easing up on the teaching of execution for adultery. Remember that he said that if you simply look at someone lustfully, you've already committed adultery. So he still has the same feelings, the same teaching that it's wrong. But however, he doesn't say execute her. He eases up on it. But Jesus was clamping down on the loose teaching of the interpretation of this word that we brought up, indecency. Now, in some old translations, it says fornication. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. But we've talked about this word indecency. It's based on Deuteronomy 24, and it's brought up again in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus explains a valid reason for divorce, and he uses the term in the NIV, it's marital unfaithfulness. In some Bible versions, it's translated fornication. But Jesus is actually coming up with something new here to put a new spin on things when he says marital unfaithfulness. He allows divorce to take place for this reason. Now, we need to understand that marital unfaithfulness covers adultery, fornication, perversion, indecency, and when we use the correct meaning, only correct in those situations. But Jesus summed everything up. Now, bear with me for a minute. The word divorce, remember, means to release from. It means total freedom to cancel out, okay? And it carries with it the idea, the concept, right to remarry. So after Sunday services are over, I'm going to take this microphone off, hallelujah, right? And by taking that microphone off, I will have exercised the same word as divorce. I will have taken it off and put it to the side, okay? It's that loose. That word was used that loosely throughout the language at the time. So anything that you take away and you put to the side, that's the same idea as divorce. So let me give you some examples. In Mark 15, the same word is used to show that Barabbas was released instead of Christ. In Matthew 18, the same word is used to describe a man being released from a debt. In Luke 13, the same word is used to describe a woman who has been released from her sickness. And in Luke 2, the word is used when Simeon says that he is willing to be released from this life because he has seen the Messiah. You see how loosely that word is used in every situation. So when did Jesus allow divorce? For marital unfaithfulness. That's the actual provision that's allowed, okay? The word for marital unfaithfulness comes from the same root word, porneia. You can immediately recognize that word, can't you? It's a kind of any kind of sexual act that occurs outside of the marriage relationship. Any is what this is. This word that we translate indecency. We get our word pornography from this word, which means sexual immorality of any kind outside of marriage. And by the way, for those who say to themselves that pornography harms no one, that's a truly ignorant thing to think. It warps and literally rewires the mind in ways that are truly unhealthy. It becomes a block between you and God. It inspires infidelity, and it legitimizes slavery and sex trafficking. So never say that that is harmless. It is very harmful. It's evil. But now let's see what Paul has to say. He did exactly what Jesus did when he brought up this subject that we've started in 1 Corinthians. He stated what the Old Testament said, just as Jesus did. He stressed God's original intent for marriage, but Paul comes up with another explanation as well for divorce, which he actually says is a command from Jesus, not himself. So we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting with verse 10. He says, "To the married, I give this command." He says, "Not I, but the Lord." So he's saying, this is what Jesus said, okay? A wife must not separate from her husband. Now, this is the word for divorce here, okay? It's not the word for divorce. It's the word separate. It's a different word, I'm sorry. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. In this case, she does not get a certificate of divorce. Remember, this is the Greek world now. This is not within Israel, so different things happen here. It's not like the situation under the law of Moses. And a husband must not divorce his wife, Paul says. To the rest, I say this. Now, who are the rest? Okay, that's important to keep in mind. There's a group of people here different from the first group, okay, called the rest. And Paul is now talking about a situation where one mate is a Christian and the other is not. Jesus never faced that particular situation in the pagan Gentile world because Jesus' mission was mostly to a Jewish social situation. But now Paul continues, "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord." And some will say, well, Paul is saying this, so these are Paul's own ideas. No, remember, Paul is an apostle. He's inspired by God. He's just saying, this is what Jesus said. Now, this is what I say for this specific and special situation. Okay? He's not saying, this is my opinion. He is saying, this is what should be done. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Okay, to really understand this situation, we need some background again about Corinth. Please remember that the Greek peninsula where Corinth was located was only 5 miles across, okay? 5 miles wide between two seas, two great seas. And what would typically happen, you know, the ships would come in. There was a port on both sides of Corinth. And so they found it easier to dock on one side, put everything, you know, on beasts of burden, carry it across the peninsula, put it on another boat, and continue on. That was faster than going all the way around the Greek peninsula. So this commonly happened. So what does that mean? That means the entire world flowed through Corinth. What does that mean? There were a lot of sailors in Corinth. What does that tell you? All right? So they worshiped, and when I say worshiped, they worshiped at a huge temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, right? Sounds good already, doesn't it? The Greeks believed that if you were going to worship, then you needed to make contact with the god or goddess that you were worshiping in some way, and that you could have their spirit within you when you made contact with them. By the way, it sounds similar, doesn't it, in some ways, to Christian teaching? We have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We want to make contact with God. We want to reunite with God. However, the Greeks did something unholy. Okay? They would have an annual beauty contest, and they would pick 1,000 of the prettiest girls. And some of the guys. Sorry. They would ordain them as so-called priestesses or priests in the temple. And if you really wanted to get religion in the Greek system, you would go to this temple, pardon me, have sex with a prostitute, and in doing so, you would come in contact with the goddess of love and invite her spirit to possess your body. Yikes. Okay, that's religion in Corinth. By the way, they had male prostitutes as well. And these prostitutes were pretty evangelistic, all right? This is the background of what was going on in Corinth. If business was slow, the temple priestesses would put on, they wouldn't hand out tracts, by the way, they would put on sandals, and inscribed on the bottom of the sandals were the words, "Follow me." So they would walk through the town, and if any sailor came into town, all he had to do was follow the footprints if he didn't know where the temple was. And that's how they drummed up some business, all right? So you get the point. Corinth is a pretty crazy town, right? Now, do you see the problem that Paul is addressing here? When you talk about a Christian spouse with an unchristian mate, what are you talking about here? If this is what most of the people did in this city, wow, that puts a totally different spin on what Paul's talking about, doesn't it? Remain with your unbelieving spouse. Ooh, how much fun is that? I mean, how great does that sound now that you put the contextual perspective on what Corinth was like? So he says, if an unbeliever, whether a man or a woman, wants to leave, if they want to initiate the divorce, he says, let them go. You know, don't try to force them to stay. So they are bound in the sense that they should stay married, but if they are unwilling to leave the marriage relationship, Paul says, stay with them. Wow. That's pretty intense, isn't it? Okay. Paul says if you keep your marriage together, it could be sanctified. You think, how could this be a holy thing when the other person is potentially pretty unholy, right? But the word sanctified, it can be understood also as committed. Committed. So meaning that if the parents are committed, then the children will be committed as well. They'll grow up in a committed household. So you see the words holiness and commitment, they're kind of synonyms in the New Testament. If we are holy, we are committed to the Lord, right? We are set apart to Him. We belong to Him. Separated from the world, committed to Him. So Paul gives another exception to the marriage rules. Being deserted by an unbelieving mate gives you grounds for remarriage. Now, he actually says better not to remarry, but we have to remember the background once again. Persecution is beginning within the Roman world. So he says it's better to stay as I am, he actually says. Why? Because it would be tough to go through a situation of persecution when your mate might be tortured or something of that nature. So in verse 28, he talks about some local conditions concerning marriage. They were living during a time of persecution, and Paul advises that it may be better to remain unmarried due to that situation. He says, because of the current situation. So we keep that in mind as well. People get bent out of shape about marriage, remarriage, divorce. But we've observed today two ways that the New Testament allows for divorce and a new marriage. Marital unfaithfulness, okay, and being deserted by a mate. But now here's the question. What if a person is divorced and remarried for other reasons than these allowable ones that are spoken about in the New Testament? What do you do with that, right? Because it happens. First, if someone is remarried, they are not living in adultery as sometimes the church has taught. Okay, if you're in a marriage, you're in a marriage. You cannot perpetually be living in adultery. Jesus said you commit adultery. There's something different there. We need to talk about that. This is where I get into a dilemma, and there aren't any great theologians out here who expound on this subject very well. Now, there are people who will talk about these things, but they're not coming from the scriptures. We need to remember that as well. But we have to remember that the background of all of the talk, the negative talk of divorce, is due to abuse of marriage, where people are using it as an excuse to do whatever they want as often as they want. That's important to remember also. If you marry a woman or a man who has been divorced, Jesus says you commit adultery, and that person who gets remarried commits adultery. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, from what I understand, it's saying that that's basically the end. That signifies the end of the original marriage. And in that sense, that's not what God intended from the beginning. That makes sense? That does not mean that, you know, oh no, you're condemned to hell. That does not mean, oh, now you're a second-rate citizen in the church. That is not what that means. What it means is it's signifying an end to the first marriage, which is not what God intended. It's important to remember that. And though that is a mournful thing, it is not an unforgivable thing. And remember, once again, we don't need to look at divorce like the unforgivable sin, as the church often does. That's far, far from the truth, because this does happen in the church. And life is less than ideal. And sometimes you cannot control what happens. Isn't that true? You just cannot control what happens. God knows these things. And don't forget, we talked about this last week, God himself is divorced. God could not control Israel. He divorced Israel himself. Is that what God intended? No. But it's what God did. God himself acknowledges, you know, what is ideal doesn't always happen. So it's important to remember that as well. It's the opposite of God's original intention to divorce, but it does happen. And often it's out of our control. So what do we do? What do we want to do in the church when we approach someone who is divorced, who is remarried? We treat them with grace, just like Christ treats all of us with grace. I want to make it very clear today that we need to emphasize the grace of God. And the grace of God says this: every day is a new day, and what is gone is gone. What is past is past. And Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Now, the things that I'm talking about here, I in no way am trying to promote sin or trying to say, you know, everything's okay and you can do whatever you want. There is God's original intent, but when the original intent doesn't follow through and it doesn't happen, there is life after. There is always life after. There is one unpardonable sin, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is not divorce. So God doesn't like divorce. God doesn't like polygamy. But why does he not like it? Because of all the pain it causes to people. That's why he doesn't like it. He doesn't like lying. How many here have lied? Right? He doesn't like a lot of things. But he still forgives, doesn't he? And there is still life beyond. Because God gives us all the opportunity to rise again. He lifts us up again. God's grace is always greater than our circumstances. And as a preacher of the gospel of Christ, I have to approach the Word of God the way the Word of God says it, But in the end, we understand that we are not under Old Testament law. And sometimes people in the church will try to promote the idea that, you know, you've been saved by grace, but now you have to live by law the rest of your life. That's not true. God knows we're going to fall flat on our faces again and again and again. And he says, and every single time when you have a repentant heart, he's going to pick you back up again. And it's a new day. It's a new start. And it's a new opportunity to rise higher and better. So I want to emphasize grace and not leave it under the dismal prospects of law. Paul says, whenever you, whatever state you find yourself in, try to stay in that situation if it honors God. But if you cannot get out of it, I mean, a perfect example of that is slavery. He says, if you're at peace in the state of slavery, then glory to God. But if you can buy your own freedom, do it. And folks, freedom is what Jesus proposes. If someone is in an abusive relationship and they're being harmed because of the other person, do you think God would say, well, just stay there? If you want to and you think that will honor God somehow, go ahead. But God is not saying, be miserable for the rest of your life. He would never want that. Because God is a compassionate God. He feels what you feel. He hurts when you hurt. And sometimes things just don't work out. And God knows that. So please, don't pin sin down to one particular problem or aspect or teaching, because there are many things that we mess up with, many things. But what we know for a fact is that by grace we are saved, this not of ourselves. And that is true every day, Christians, not just when you become a Christian, but every single day. Jesus is still saving us. Aren't you glad? So please, approach Jesus in that spirit of grace. Approach the Word of God in that spirit of grace. And understand that this church is trying its hardest to pursue a spirit of grace. But we still make mistakes, and we have to show each other more grace. So please, as we approach the subject of marriage and divorce, remember, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and no person is a second-rate person in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are all the same. God shows no favoritism. He loves us all, and we all have a fresh new start we can pursue. And if you feel like you failed in life, remember, Christ died for you so that you would never have to feel that way. You can have your head lifted high and you can follow him with all of the assurance that you are loved, you are affirmed, you are chosen, you are his. Please, don't let these kinds of things hold you in a cage, because God says the truth sets you free. And you are free indeed when Jesus sets you free. So let's approach that throne of grace now. Would you please stand with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our teacher, our rabbi. Lord, we thank you for showing incredible mercy and walking in our footsteps so that you would know with great empathy all the things that we encounter, all the things that we struggle with, and yet you say, I understand you. I understand you. Lift your heads up. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. For any who struggle with these things, who need more grace, let them come, that they might have the refreshing waters of life that come from you and you alone. Lord God, please be with those who have not yet accepted you. We pray that you would draw them to you, that they would hunger and thirst for more of you. Lord God, be with this entire church. Help us to be one as you are one. Help us to follow you, to pursue you, but also understand you desire mercy, not sacrifice. You desire for us to show grace as grace has been shown to us. We thank you, Lord, for all you do. And we pray that you continue to teach us, to mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.